Good morning. I'd love to welcome you to Bellevue Baptist Church this morning. We are not going to be looking at a particular passage of Scripture. I'm going to be all over the place this morning. But our goal is to look at God. And what does the Bible have to say about God? And so we're going to look at various Scriptures. What is He like? All of these different things. But the ultimate goal is for us to go back and re-look at some foundational Christian beliefs. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? What do Christians believe? And on the back of the pew in front of you, there's a QR code. If you have a smartphone, you could scan that. It'll take you to the notes for today's message. So we're going to try to give you the notes. And then if you'll check back a week later, I'll give you all of my stuff. I'm just going to put it all on the website there, so you'll be able to go and reference that and read through it. So as we go through these topics, you may not catch it all on the first round, and that's okay, because I'm going to be going through a lot of material. But it's important material that I think that you need to have. And so we try to provide a way for you to be able to go back and refresh and review some things. Also, at the end of today's service, I'm going to stick around here in the sanctuary for about 10 or 15 minutes just to answer any questions you may have. So if as we're going through the material and you think of something that really you just want an answer, well, I believe God has an answer. And I believe the Bible speaks to a lot of different things. And so if you have a question about anything on the topic of God today, the topics and things that we'll be going through, I encourage you to stick around. I'm going to stick around. You can ask any of those questions you may have. So let's go ahead and jump into it. So why have a sermon series about doctrine? Well, because the church is united or divided over what it believes. So there are certain things that you hold to that are foundational to who you are as a person. And as a church, if we are not united on those things, if we don't have agreement on those things, there will be constant conflict, either way you realize it or not. Because over time, those things pop up, or they come up out of what we believe. So the way you act and the way that you carry yourself and the way that you interact with the world and how we deal with life all is rooted in a belief system and what you believe. And so as a church, we need to be unified behind those things. And there are some beliefs that we should part ways over, honestly. If you believe certain things and I believe certain things and they are far enough apart, we can't fellowship together. Like, we're going to have to part ways. In other words, you're not a Christian or I'm not a Christian. One of us is wrong on some topics. And so not everyone is right. And so there's certain things that if we can't come to an agreement on this whatever topic, we need to not always continue to argue and fight about it. We need to just not fellowship together. Then also there are some things or some reasons as to, you know, where is the line that we draw? When is it time for a church to leave a denomination? When is it time for a person to leave a church? When is it time to stand up and argue and fight about a particular topic because it's of so importance? And where is that line to where, let's just not do that, it's not that important? So part of the doctrinal the series that we're going to be going through, I would like for us to be able, for you to have these concepts in mind so that you could say, this is my line that I'm willing to draw. This is as far as I can go. And then once we are all in agreement, we get behind that and we push. So I wanted to give you kind of four ways to kind of think about doctrine and teachings and things of the Bible. Along this idea of where's my line? Where's the line that I'm willing to draw? The first major, we're going to call it first rank, first level of category, is essential to the gospel itself, which means that if you change something with regards to this first level belief, it's no longer the gospel, it's something else. We would say it's a heresy or it's a false belief. But at the first level, we've got to all be in agreement that this is what it means to be, you know, whatever it is. If we change this belief, then it's going to directly affect the gospel. For example, I would use the example of the Trinity. For example, if someone were to say, Drew, I don't hold to the Trinity. Well, the Trinity is a foundational biblical belief that's at the first level. God has revealed himself as the Trinity. So if you say, well, Drew, I don't hold to that. Well, we've got to part ways. We can't fellowship over that. All right, number two, second-rank doctrines would be urgent for the health and practice of the church so that they frequently cause Christians to separate at the level of the local church, the denomination, or the ministry. For example, we would use baptism as an example. So we are Christians, but we disagree on the topic of baptism, so therefore that's why you have different denominations, right? So some believe, as we do, by immersion. Some believe by sprinkling. Some may say baptism's not even important. And so all of these different kind of things would fall out into, well, we've got to break fellowship over that. And so we have the Baptist church. You have things like that. So second level. Third rank of doctrines would be important to Christian theology, but not, it wasn't justify us breaking fellowship or separating. The issue of this would be, like, so it's, we're Christians, we're fellowshipping together, but we disagree on this biblical topic. For example, the timeline of the end times, so like the millennium, when does that happen? Or the rapture, does it happen here? Does it happen here? We're still agreeing the rapture, the second coming of Christ is happening. We just disagree on where and when exactly that's going to happen. Well, we could disagree over that. Fourthly, is the fourth level of doctrine would be unimportant to the gospel witness and us working together. And ultimately, it's just a disagreement that we have as Christians. So this would be like, well, how many angels are there? Right, well, you know, you think it's this many, and you think it's this many, but at the end of the day, that doesn't affect our belief in Christ, it doesn't affect the gospel, it doesn't affect us fellowshipping and being together. It's a fourth level doctrine. So not all doctrine are hills to die on. Like, we're going to disagree over some doctrines. However, there are some doctrines, there are some beliefs that we have to be in lockstep. We have to be in agreement on, or we're not going to be able to fellowship together. Does that make sense? Everybody understand kind of where we're going? So what we're going to try to do is to hit the first level primarily. We may come down and hit a second level every now and then, but for the most part, we're going to hit those first level kind of doctrines. And our topic for today is God. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus. I know Jesus is God, but just go with me. All right, so we've got God and so the only way for us to accurately understand who God is for Him to reveal Himself to us. Now, there are certain ways that God has said that we can know about God. Right, so we in Romans, he says that if you will observe nature, if you go out and you see his handiwork, that you will at some point recognize that you did not do that. You know that your granddad did not do that, and your great granddad. At some point, something created, or somehow this came into being, and it was not you. There's some kind of higher level. Also, you have a conscience. In Romans 1:20, it says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, all things that have been made." This is the idea that we are able to perceive that there is a God based upon the creation that we see around us. So, which leads us to the question of, how do we know God exists? I'm going to give you three things really quick about why Christians believe that God exists. All right, so first, and then we're going to go into some characteristics about God. So the first one is this idea of universal religion. You could go anywhere on the entire planet, and there are people worshiping a God, right? So you have, you go to the, wherever it is, and then also throughout all of time. So you go all the way back historically, there are people that worship God. So what does that mean? That means that there is within us as human beings this desire or understanding that there's something else above us that we must worship. Or we have this built in, we're designed in such a way that we want to worship something higher than ourselves. Now we obviously know that all these other religions and things are false, because we tend to make God in our own image. We want to carve Him out of wood and stone. And so the only way for us to have an accurate understanding of this God that's within us is for Him, again, to reveal Himself to us. Secondly, the second reason why Christians would typically hold to as why God exists is what we call the cosmological argument. In Hebrews 3:4 it says, For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Everything has an origin, right? So one thing created this. Well, who created that? Something. So you keep going back. An original source. You go all the way back. Is that there has to be an ultimate source of all things. That's what we call the cosmological argument. Also, you have the teleological argument. This is the order, or the idea that order and useful arrangement is around us. We see intelligence and purpose in the way that things are organized. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above I proclaim His handiwork." The classic example of this is if you're going into the woods, and you're walking along a path, and you discover a gold pocket watch, and you click it open, and you turn the little knob, and it goes, right? You hear it. You look at the pocket watch. Someone made that pocket watch. Right? You don't assume that the branches and the vines over millions of years in time created the gears and the things. You would just say, someone made this pocket watch. And so when we look in the order of creation and we see the things around us, we see that ultimately there's an ultimate source, and that ultimate source has created order and is intelligent, and the thing that we see, the design around us, even the human body itself. I could just give example after example of order, the human eye, the systems of the body, all of these things all have to happen at the same time. They can't happen over periods of time or independent of each other. So you have this intelligent design, this teleological argument. So once we get to the idea that God does exist, then we have to ask the question, what is God like? What is God like? And this is where He's revealed Himself to us. Now, I'm going to run through these again very quickly, but the idea is for you or for me to try to lay a foundation out so that a faith can be built upon it. Right, some of you, this is going to be very basic review. You say, Drew, why are you even going through this? We all know this already. But again, it's helpful to go back and review the fundamentals. Vince Lombardi, when he was a football coach, he had a football, and every season he would stand up in front of his players and he would go, guys, this is a football. Right? You got to know the basics before we can build on it, and it's helpful for even though those of us who may have been doing this a bit, go back and look at this is a football. This is who God is, to remind us. First thing is that we look at is He is holy. He is holy. Well, before we even get into the characteristics, typically we take God and we divide Him into two characteristics, two groups of attributes. The first group are ways that we're similar to God, the attributes that we share because we're made in the image of God, so we have that shared attributes. The other category are ways that we are not like God. Right? We don't share these things with God. God is unique. That's how He's different. All right, so the first group we're going to look at is the way that we share things. So He is, first off, is He is holy. Holy means that He is set apart. Holy means He's set apart from sin and righteousness. It's God's righteous nature that defines sin, not us. We don't get to choose what's right and wrong. He chooses what's right and wrong, and the way He does that is based upon His character. God does not sin, and therefore anything like God is not sin. Or anything that's like God is not sin. He doesn't live up to a standard. He hasn't like set a standard and lives up to the standard. God is the standard. He sets the standard. He determines what is right and what is wrong based upon His character. We have the ability to be like God in the way that we choose to live our lives. We can choose to be holy. We can choose to do the right thing. But that holy living is only possible through a relationship with Christ. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." We seek to be like God, seek to be holy in our relationships with other people and our relationship with God. Secondly, we see that God is loving. And He's displayed all His works from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. We see again and again that God is love. The New Testament uses three different words for this idea of love. We have the brotherly love, we have a romantic love, and the way that God's love is described to us is agape, love. This is a love that puts others first. They're always considering others first. So an agape love is the exercise of one's will for the good of another. So God has commanded his will for the good of all of humanity. And in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's how he's described to us. So God is the love is ultimately expressed and personified in the life of Jesus. And so how do we know what love is? We look at Jesus. How do we know what God is like? We look at Jesus. He has explained to us how we define the terms. And it's through Jesus. Also, we see that God is just. Justice is when we apply consequences to actions according to a fixed standard, without favoritism. So when we break the law, which is based upon God's character, we break that law, there are consequences for that. And God always holds to the consequences for that. He doesn't look at you and say, I like you, I don't like you, or I made you different than how I made all this other person. Everyone's the same in the way that we appear and before God, is that he is just to all people. And in fact, he says in Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have. And so God in his justice punishes that. And so then we go to Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Since we have all sinned, the wages of sin is death, it is justice for people to be judged because of their sin. Do you guys follow me on that? We have all sinned. We're all the same. God is just, so he will punish sin. So God is just. However, God is also merciful. This is a characteristic that guides him to provide a way of escape for we who deserve judgment. We deserve to die, but God sent Jesus to earth to die for us. God's justice and his mercy combine to provide a way for us to be saved from the consequences of sin. So God is just in that he will punish sin. However, he is also merciful that he provides a way out of that sin through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to eternal life. All of that is according to his mercy. Also, we see that God is good. God is good. His goodness means that in the end, when it's all said and done, it is for the good of us, even though there might be difficulty in the middle. Which means that when we encounter hardship or hard times or pain and suffering in this world, that ultimately we know God is good and has our good intention toward the end. And so if you look in Deuteronomy 8:16, it says, he's asking the question, who, talking about God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do good and do you good in the end? So he is good. And when we understand that God is infinitely more intelligent than we are, he is ultimately more powerful than we are, would it not be terrifying to us if God were evil? If God were not good, and he's a being that's all-powerful, that would be terrifying. But the Bible tells us that he is good, that he has our benefit, his heart is bent toward us. We also see, again, these are attributes and ways that we are like God. God is also spirit. God is spirit. He's revealed himself to humanity as being the person with personality, with emotions, and all of these things. And in John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so even though we cannot see God, there's a part of us that communicates with God in spirit. So we have a part of us, when we talk about man later, there's a part of us that is spirit, and that is the part that communicates with God. And so when we communicate and worship him, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But God is a spirit. So that's ways that we are like God. So we are similar. We can be holy. We can show justice. We can show love. We can do those things. These ways that we're about to look at are ways that we are not like God. All right, the first one is that he's eternal. Now this one, guys, messes with my brain. I cannot get around the idea that God has always been. There is no origin. There's no origin. Like, he's just always existed. And he will always exist going into the future, right? Eternally. He has always existed. He will always exist. He has no beginning. He has no end. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's just eternal. He's always been. Secondly, that we see is that he is immutable, which just simply means he's unchanging. He doesn't change. His will will never change. He can never be wiser, more holy, more just, more merciful, more truthful. He can't be less. He can't be more. He's the same. He doesn't change. His paths, his purposes, all these things are the same. They do not change. James wrote in 1:17, he is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And so oftentimes when we look at God and we think about God, and we're like, God is out to get me. God seems to have changed in his attitude toward me. These bad things are happening to me. But we've already seen that God is good, God is merciful, God is love, and then also his plans don't change. If he's immutable, he does not change. So what does that mean? That means that at some point, our hearts may have changed, and we may have drifted away from the Lord. So if someone in a relationship changes between us and God, it's not God that changes, it's us that changes. The example is the story of Jonah. Right in Scripture, the Bible speaks of God changing his mind in the book of Jonah. God was aware of the city's sin so he sent the prophet Jonah. Jonah goes in, he preaches, and what happens to the city? What do the people do? They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repent, and they wail, and they cry out in hopes that maybe God would not wipe out the city. And he does it. So who was it that changed in that situation? The standard stayed the same. God's commands stayed the same. God stayed the same. But Nineveh repented and their hearts changed and turned. And so he held back. He changed his mind, the Bible says. But God does not change. Also, some people wrongly suggest that God in the Old Testament is somehow different than the God in the New Testament. We tend to think God in the Old Testament, God of wrath and justice and vengeance. God in the New Testament, love and grace and mercy. It's the same God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's the same thing. We can find example after example of God showing mercy in the Old Testament with his people. We can see example after example of God showing, talking about heaven and hell and justice and vengeance in the New Testament. It's the same. It's the same God. He does not change. Also, God is transcendent, which means he is completely separate from all of creation. He created gravity, but he's not controlled by gravity. He is separate and independent from it. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need us. A lot of time we think, why would we do? Well, he needs us to. God does not need us. He does not need anything. He is transcendent. He's above everything. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He just exists independent of all of creation and everything else. Some say that Jefferson held to this idea of that God kind of created the world and put it on a shelf, and this idea of him being completely separate and independent of it. That is not what the Scriptures teach. Not only is God transcendent, but he's also what we call immanent, which means he's close. He desires to be close to his creation. We see this in Genesis, in the beginning of creation. God would come with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. We see that when God's people get off task or they get off, he comes and appears to them and he provides his constant desire for a relationship with his creation. He's far away, he's separate, he's independent of it, while at the same time, he desires to have a close relationship with his creation, with us, which is incredible to even imagine. But he desires that. Look in Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place," right? The high and holy place, the lifted up place. He, that is heaven. That is far away. He sits on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's a comma and it says, "And also with those who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He is close to us. He is lifted up and high and mighty. And he's right here beside us, right here to walk us through the most difficult of days. He is not so close to his creation that he's in the creation, right? This is pantheism and other beliefs like that. So he's not so close that he's indistinguishable from the rest of it. He has revealed himself to us as a loving father, and we are his precious children. So we have this picture of God as the Father and we are his children, and therefore we can communicate. Communication with him is possible, and he desires to talk with his children. We call this prayer, this idea of being able to talk and communicate with the Creator God. The next three things we're going to look at, these characteristics of God that are uniquely God, start with the word omni. Omni means unlimited, right? So we would say that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. How is that possible? I don't know. That's just how Scripture has described it. He's everywhere at the same time. There's nowhere that you could go to escape him if you're trying to. It used to be a belief in the agricultural days of the Old Testament that if you felt the wrath or anger of one God, you just go to the next town and you just worship that God and maybe he'll like you better. God is everywhere. You can't just escape him by going to the next town or going down into a hole. He is everywhere, which is terrifying if you're trying to get away from him. However, if you have a relationship with God, you know he's loving and just and merciful and kind and all these things that we've talked about, and you are going through that hard time, it is comforting to know that he is there with you. Here's the thing about God. He's there with you in the same awareness, in the same presence as he is with every other person that call upon his name. He's not divided. Like, I don't know, if I pray, how is he hearing the prayers of all these 12 million people? Well, that's God, right? He's everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where should I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the Sheol of the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He's everywhere all at the same time. He's omnipresent. He's also omniscient. Omniscient. I don't know what that means. So omni, he knows everything. There's nothing he does not know. Think about that for a second. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. He knows everything that is possible or has existed. Like, he knows the hairs of your head, those kinds of examples of knowledge. But he also knows what's possible, which means that he not only sees you now, but he also sees you in the future. He has the ability to know everything that's possible to be known. That's a tough one to get my head around. Also, God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He can do anything that he sets his mind or heart to do. He can do anything he chooses to do. Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The omnipotence of God has self-imposed limitations, which means God could do anything he wants and chooses to do, but there are some things he puts limits on himself he chooses not to do. For example, lie. His limitations are wrapped around his character. He chooses not to lie. Hebrews 6:18 tells us it is impossible for God to lie. So his omnipotence applies to his inherent possibilities, these things that he chooses to do based upon his character. So, from God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His omniscience, He created what we see and understand as all that exists. And in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we are not told how He did it. Again, Genesis is not a science textbook. It is a theological book. It's a book that tells us that God did it. So he says, well, how did He do it? Well, the Bible tells us that He did it, and I'm going to give you a word, ex nihilo, right? So ex means from, nihilo, nothing. From nothing, God created all that exists, which means at one point there was nothing, and then all of creation, right? And He did it. That's that because He's all powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He did it. So from creation itself, we see that it has a creator. God has immense intelligence and imaginable power. He cannot grasp the size of the cosmos. It's hard to get our mind around that. While at the same time, you go microscopic to the subatomic level, He's in control there. He's in control of the cosmos. He knows everything that's going on and everything that could possibly go on. He is in control. So what does that say to us? You can let go of control. He's got it. You can relax. He is aware of what you've got going on. We also see that He is triune. So the word Trinity, no, it does not appear in the Scripture, but we do see that if we look in the Bible in its entirety, the Trinity is an inescapable fact, right? If you look at Jesus' baptism, you have the three members of the Trinity there in Mark 1:10. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are My beloved Son," capitalized, "Son of God, with You I am well pleased." So right there at Jesus' baptism, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each acting as God. And all throughout Scripture, we see that all three are present. All three are present at creation. All three are present at the end times. They're all three revealed to us. So to wrap things up, why should we hold and defend proper doctrine of God? This first and second rank, these things, why are these things so important? Because if we get these things wrong, we lose the gospel. We cannot lose or water down or make shallow the gospel. We have to understand who God is, who we are, and understand what He's done as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. So if we go through and we undermine what the Bible is, like we don't believe in the Bible, the Bible's not true, it's been marked over invitation, you start going down that road. What's at stake? What's at stake is the gospel. And if we don't have the gospel, we are without hope. There is no other way for us to be saved other than the gospel. So we have to have a proper understanding of the Bible. We have to understand its authority over us. And we have to understand these doctrines that come from it so that we can have an accurate understanding of the God that we follow. And if we don't, we lose the gospel. Also, our theology and biblical doctrine act as a filter that catches false teachings and anti-biblical worldviews that come our way every day. There's some of us, if I were to ask you to open up your screen and say, how much screen time do you have? You can tell that by your phone, by the way. My wife told me that, or somebody, one of my kids told me that. You could go to your phone and see how many hours you've been looking at Facebook. And how many hours you've been looking at all kinds of stuff. You could tell. That's a worldview. Unless you're watching like preaching, which very few people are watching preaching on Facebook, right? You're sitting there. Unless you aren't doing that, you're getting the world coming into you constantly. Constantly. There has to be a filter to filter that stuff out. That's your doctrine. That's your belief system that you hold to. If you don't have a proper foundation, a fundamental of your beliefs, that's a very dangerous place to be, because the world is going to take you, put its hook in you, and carry you right off. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for today. I thank You for